Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, since the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith, we are here to take in the word of God, recognizing that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what builds the believer up. And ultimately, what we seek is to teach doctrine at such a level that the positive believer can take the truth of the Scripture, make it his own through the principle of active faith, and then, of course, apply it to the issues of life from a willing heart. These things are not to be coerced. They are not to be done through programs and various other things that do not accomplish the objective. And the objective is for each believer to live the Christian life as he sees fit before God, and ultimately to make the applications that are incumbent upon him, which glorify God in time, and of course, which accrue reward for the believer. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is the critical issue at this moment, is dealing with the sin nature. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of doctrine. If it is in the position of rulership, then you will not effectively take in the truth. Ultimately, the only way you can make sure it's not is through rebound or, ideally, avoidance of sin. But we know that that is not completely possible in this life. So therefore, we have the grace provision of 1 John 1:9 to deal with the issue of the STA, to set it aside, put the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, and then be prepared to move on spiritually. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy to assemble together so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth. We thank you for the positive volition that you have established in this local area, recognizing that ultimately the local church becomes the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we adhere to the principles of doctrine and rigorously seek to apply them even in a time when they are largely rejected by not only the cosmos but by believers in general. We thank you for the prophetic word that allows us to know that we are living on the edge of the second advent and that all things will be resolved according to your eternal plan in the very near future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we have for the first time, I think, in the book, a actual positive suggestion that life is fun, can be fun, and that it is joyful, can be joyful, and that it is from God, and that it is good. That life itself is good, it beats the alternative, which is death, and that the believer has the opportunity, if he orients to God, and as we will see, Solomon has taken in this book and taken his thesis that life is vanity, everything is vanity, vanity of vanities, the superlative absurdity, we might say, that all of that has been demonstrated through the first half of the book, that life is indeed absurd, that there are many things that do not fit, but that even in spite of that, he will offer through the second half of the book, and particularly towards the end here, much advice on how to live in the middle of an absurd world. How to deal with a world essentially gone mad. And that is, while never stated in here, one of his fundamental contentions, that the fall played a huge part in what man is at the point at which Solomon wrote, and again, at what man is even today. So rereading these, we had done this and gotten started into it. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. There are a couple of alternatives on how one wants to see light here, whether it is life in general, that just being alive is good, or if it is to be taken as a positive figure for joy. The suggestion about the joy comment comes from, if you look ahead, in the chapter 12, when he talks about, I have no delight in them at the end of verse 1. And the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened. So the absence of light, certainly in that figure, as we're going to see, deals with the diminishing of the abilities as one ages. But one of the things that we see in people as they age is that they are often not happy, and they end up old, unhappy people. And this is the very same risk, of course, that the believer runs. It's not just unique to unbelievers that they do this. This is the very same risk the believer runs, and as we will see, if one does not remember his Creator in the days of his youth, then there's the very real possibility that you're going to hate old age as you get towards it. A place, of course, to which we are all inexorably moving. And then after we move to old age, we are inexorably moving toward death. So that is where it's headed, absent the rapture, we know. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall become many. Everything that is to come will be futility. And we had just barely gotten started into this last time. I think we stopped here. We gave the three reasons that life itself is futile, that there are three distinct reasons he has set forth already. There are probably more. One is that no matter how much work one does, no matter how hard one works, there are no guarantees of anything lasting. Everything fades. The seven wonders of the ancient world, some of them are no longer even available. Some you can't even see any longer. And yet they existed at one time, and at their zenith were considered masterpieces of accomplishment. Now they're nothing. So whoever constructed them, they have faded into obscurity. Their works have faded into obscurity. And there is really nothing guaranteed that could be lasting under the sun. The second is that no matter how much effort one expends, there's no guarantee you're going to enjoy the fruits of your labor. So one might say, well, just put your nose to the grindstone, work hard, and everything will be fine. No, not so. Doesn't work out that way necessarily. If he lives to enjoy the fruits of his labor, that's one thing. But many people don't even do that. People die early. We have no idea when it is coming. None of us do. And so each day, in one sense, of course, Solomon has advocated in this book, I believe, the enlightened, doctrinal, carpe diem approach to life. That all you have is today. Tomorrow may not come, yesterday is gone, and so all you have is today. And the doctrine you have in your soul to live right now. And that's all you're ever going to have, in fact. The third and most obvious reason is that death is absolutely certain. That no matter what you do, no matter how hard you do it, you're going to die. And then when you do die, all the things that you have done, all the things you've accomplished, all the things that you have achieved. And as I look now, after having studied this book through, and look at sort of the attitudes of life, and what has generally been the attitude of, say, your average American family, certainly since I've come onto the planet, and that is you work hard, you save your money, you put your kids through college, you continue to save your money, you retire, and then when you die, you leave it to your kids. And that's the American way. That's the American dream for some people. And I look at this now and I think, well, that's ludicrous. Why bother? What is the point of all of that? People have these expectations that this is the way life is going to be simply because this is the way it's been in America for some time. Well, I look at this and I think, geez, that's a dumb way to live. Why bother working your whole life through, never enjoying anything, denying yourself every pleasure, and then finding out that, one, you lose it at death, and then whoever inherits it may not have capacity even for dealing with what you leave them. Let's say you leave them a bunch of money. Let's say you were very successful and you died and you left a $1 million estate. And so your children get it, or grandchildren, or whatever. And let's say they are absolutely fiscal incompetents, boobs, can't handle money to save it. Well, that money's going to be gone just like that. All your hard work will be burned up in a heartbeat. And that, Solomon says, is a futile way to live life. That is impressive to people that you do all this. Well, guess what? The fact is, even if you left a $1 million estate, within a year of your death, they wouldn't even remember you anyway. They might think of you from time to time. I understand people think of the dead occasionally. But the fact is, sitting around and thinking about dead people is not real productive activity in the first place. So what good does it do? And so you leave all this, you work hard, you get all this, and you don't enjoy it. You deny yourself, as we saw there in that one passage. Why am I denying myself? For whom am I denying myself any pleasure? And either the man never stops to ask that question, or he does ask it and then still doesn't act on it. Either way, it's another part of the absurdity of life. Well, point 10 here, death completely levels the playing field. All people, no matter how righteous, wise, wealthy, powerful, famous, etc., will face the end of life under the sun. And the longer you live, you know, as I do every year, I think around the end of the year, they'll show you all the famous people that have died the previous year. And you think to yourself, well, these are people I looked up to. These are people I admired for years. These are people I've known about. And you find out that all, and then suddenly it's not just the old people that are dying. Then suddenly it's your contemporaries that are dying. That's the real warning sign of old age right there, when your contemporaries start kicking off. Then you know it's probably not long for you. So all people, again, are going to face the same end. That's a fact. Well, 11, in the latter half of the book, Solomon has demonstrated that we cannot be certain about our own efforts and how they will turn out. And this is, while offering advice for how to live in a futile world, still a recognition one must have that my best efforts may not succeed. And I can try as hard as I can, do everything I want, dot all my I's, cross all my T's, and guess what? Something can go wrong at the last minute. There's always a monkey wrench that can be thrown into the works. Well, 12, first, this is based on the fact that we are unsure about exactly what God is doing in this world. Since life under the sun holds enough contradictions so as to leave us in a state of uncertainty. He has addressed that in chapter 6, verse 12. Which was sort of the division point for the book. This is the midpoint right here. And in that sense, it concludes his questions, or his comments about the futile nature of life, the absurd nature of life, with this question. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life that he will spend, them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Answer is nobody. We don't know. And if God knows, he isn't saying. And so one can't summon information from God that he's not willingly giving. 7:15, also, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. Well, that's enough to throw you off right there. Is righteousness and wickedness always a guarantee of what's going to happen? No. Wicked people prosper. There are enough passages in the scripture to deal with that wicked people prosper and prosper regularly and get ahead in life and can be very rich and have all the things, and the righteous may not have all those things. God may keep the righteous on a far more short leash. Chapter 8 also, verses 11, 10 and 11. So then I have seen the wicked buried. And people came in, and then they went out from the holy place, and they were soon forgotten in the city where they did their evil. This, too, is futility. The very same place where people do their acts of evil and treachery and all of that, and then they are praised by the very people, maybe some of them who did them wrong. And in death, the wicked are exalted. And men, because of this, have no clue, as he says here, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to evil. Verse 14, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. So I said, this too is futility. And so as Solomon looks at life, he's not encouraged by what he sees. There are enough contradictions out there that we can't make these dogmatic statements. That's one of the things I have learned over the years. You first get associated with the truth, and you hear the truth, and you become very dogmatic about it all. And so you got it all figured out. Well, guess what? None of us have it all figured out. Dogmatism has its place, but you better be right. And the fact is, we can't say what is right at some level. Why? Because people die and their deaths are in question. Was this a person God blessed? Or was this an evil person according to whom it happened according to the deeds of the righteous? How are we to say? Well, we don't have the ability to judge. We don't have the facts to judge. And so we remain in a state of uncertainty even when people die. I would be real hesitant to pass judgment on somebody's life. You leave that up to God. God will judge them. God has all the facts. He knows their mental attitude. He knows their motivations. And you may just end up with egg on your face. People are so certain sometimes. And I've been guilty of it, so this is, I speak from experience too, not just that I've had it happen, but I've done it too. And now regret that. Now think, there's no point in judging. No people, God will judge them. Let them go do their thing. God will judge them, and when he judges them, number one, it'll be right. Number two, it'll be thorough. And number three, it'll be accurate. Everything about it will be perfect. Verse 11 of chapter 9, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Well, damn it, what are we to count on then? If the fast man doesn't win the race, who's going to win? Well, you never know. Again, there are many factors that enter into this. The battle is not to the warriors, bread to the wise, wealth to the discerning, or favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. So you could be, of course, one of the most talented people in the world. Let's say you have it together. You have disciplines in many fields. And you understand these things and you can put all kinds of things together. Is there any guarantee in life that that's going to benefit you? Sadly, no, there's not. There's no guarantees on that. So as we see here, Solomon says there's an uncertain element to life that we can't get around. And we can't always know what's going to happen. We might think, well, that guy's the fastest, he's going to win. You never know. That's why they call them upsets. Well, chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Here's another one we see. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men set in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. And of course, this is something that Solomon bemoans as something that is inappropriate. This is a part of life, but yet it shouldn't be this way. And we see that things happen that we would say, well, doesn't seem right. And yet God is allowing this under the sun at this point in time. And our ignorance is concluded in verse 5 of chapter 11, just as you do not know the path of the wind, or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So we recognize, one, we don't have all the answers. We can't have all the answers. We never will have all the answers. And even if you have the doctrine, which we should have by now at a certain sufficient level in order to function in this world, there are no guarantees. One would think, well, okay, the person with the doctrine who's in fellowship doing the right thing, he's always going to be blessed. Is that true? I don't think it is. I think sometimes the wicked get the blessing and the righteous get jammed. Or at least on the surface, we might say that happens. So is God actually jamming the righteous? No, I don't think so. But there are a lot of other factors at play in this world under the sun. Not the least of which, of course, are the unseen elements of the demonic realm. 13, secondly, there is the distinct element of time and chance, over which no man has any real control. I don't know how I got an extra deal in there. Some people may prosper and others may suffer simply because they are in the right or wrong place at a given time. Chapter 9, verses 11b and 12. For time and chance, as he says, overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Do you think for a second that our generation is prepared for the things about to come upon it? I don't think it is. And if you're in the wrong generation, guess what? My parents' generation won't face the end of all things, as it were. They'll be dead and gone before it happens. Our generation will. And you just happen to live in the wrong generation. Well, if you're negative and evil, this is really bad. Because now you're going to face the rise of Antichrist, Daniel's 70th week, horrible catastrophes that will ultimately culminate in the second advent and complete destruction of the world order. The new world order. It isn't going to last very long. As they seek to establish their new world order, God's going to say, well, I don't think I like that. Step in. And guess what? They're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, are we to assume that our generation is in some ways more evil than others? Yes, there is a factor of that it is a building. We recognize that. But as Jesus pointed out, one must also recognize and factor in, as he gave them some exhortation one day, do not think that those 18 men who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were more evil than the other men around them? And the answer is no, they were not. But yet they died. And so the fact is, we don't know what's going to happen, and if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or alternately, how about this, you're in the right place at the right time. You happen to pick, it comes to you, you pick the winning Powerball numbers. Well, that'd be good, right? But then you're going to find out there are other problems that go with that. And so one can be in the right place, time and chance, circumstances. Chance is, again, not my favorite word here. The word really is just something that occurs, a circumstance. And the fact is, circumstances can come down in such a way as to leave you trapped and you don't even know it. And that's the whole point. You're ensnared. So, 15, when one factors in... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, here we got that one. Thirdly, there is the obvious fact... 14 is one we're ready to do now. Thirdly, there is the very obvious fact that we cannot be certain about the success of our efforts. And this is based on the fact that no man is privy to the knowledge of the future. If you knew, hey, if I do this, I'll be successful... Well, one could readily plan ahead. Fact is, sometimes things happen. We can't see them coming. Chapter 8, verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, how can he tell him how it will happen? You're going to describe to me exactly what's going to unfold. That's why, and you know, the longer I live, the more sick I get of these pundits and prognosticators who know all things before they happen, and yet they know nothing. They know no more than I know. And yet they get paid, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars, to sit on TV and prognosticate. And they don't know anything more than I know. And the fact is, no one knows. For those of you that watched the game the other night, guess what? Oklahoma didn't lose the game. They beat themselves. Pretty evident. Score should have been 28-7 at half. Score should have ended up 35-24. That's what should have been the final score. Guess what? It wasn't. Time and chance overtake them all. Hey, what is the dumbest coach in the world? The one that doesn't know how to call a quarterback sneak with a 1 foot to go. That's the dumbest coach in the world. The one that runs 15 yards. Now, if those of you remember the glory days back when Switzer was there, he was one of the dumbest coaches that ever lived. He would need a foot and he would run a 30-yard sweep across the field and inevitably never make it. And you think, well, I'll surprise him by running wide. You didn't surprise anybody. Everybody saw it coming. If you can't make a foot in two downs, you don't deserve to win. I'm sorry, those are the facts. So, did the best team win the other night? In my opinion, no, they did not. But you know what? Not because it's my team, but because I watched the game and I saw bad coaching. I saw players self-destructing. And guess what? It's the way the game went down. Time and chance overtake everybody. Does the best team always win? I guarantee you Carolina was heavily favored yesterday to take out those little upstart Rams. And guess what? They got stomped. Nobody knows. Injuries can occur. All kinds of things can happen. And you can have the best baseball team money can buy, George Steinbrenner. Do you always win? No. Absolutely not. We can't. How would we know? If you knew which players would produce, wouldn't that make it much easier to draft them and hire them and pay them? But the thing is, you don't know. You don't know which players are going to get injured. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know when the manager is going to have a bad day and make a bunch of stupid decisions that cost his team the game. You never know. There are just too many factors that go into this. And that's just a football or a baseball game. Then you start factoring in the uncertainty to life beyond all of that. Those are just sporting events. Well, nobody knows how it's going to happen. Nobody knows how it's going to unfold. But guess what? Such is life. The fact is, that's the way it goes. 9:1, man does not know, verse B, whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. You don't know how your future is going to hold out. All the people that are your friends today may turn on you tomorrow and disown you, and you become an outcast, ostracized as an idiot, and guess what? You didn't see it coming. You know, maybe you didn't even do anything to precipitate it. 10:14 is the next one. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? Nobody. Nobody knows. It's a very simple fact. And 12:14, or I'm sorry, that's not the right one. I'm on the wrong one here again. 11:6, ours. You do not know whether both of them alike will be good. You can't tell which element of your work will bring success. So, he says, work hard all the time, morning and evening. So 15, when one factors in the other elements that Solomon has observed, it is clear that mankind has a great number of things working against it. 16, the first is that Solomon has recognized that mankind has been placed into a world of God's making, over which he exercises sovereign control. And chapter 3 there, we hear about the seasons, the times for everything. I don't want to read all that, but we know that God has established these times essentially. Man hasn't, God has. And these times come and go within the parameters of the big picture of God's plan. In the big picture of God's plan, however long your phase 2 lasts, from the point you believe until the point you either are raptured or are taken out of physical death. This is your phase 2. Well, in this, you're going to find out there are seasons. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have sideways time. You might have very real exhilaration. You can be at the bottom of the basement. You're going to have things in life that are going to happen. There's going to be times to plant, times to throw away, times to keep, times to reap, time to do this, time to do that. And as we pointed out, man doesn't have control over the time to give birth or the time to die. Those are the fundamental issues, and God controls those. Also, verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked it that men should fear him. There's an element of mystery to God's plan and an element of control that he exercises, sovereign control, over which you can do nothing. You can gripe about it. You can complain about it. You can dislike it. You can orient to it. That's another option. But you really can't do anything about it. Now that would normally, I would think, yield some real, very real frustration. But again, it depends upon one's view of God. If one views God as a capricious sovereign who just does whatever he feels like for no good reason, well then that would yield a very real element of frustration. But if one views God as a loving, benevolent father who wants the best for his children, then this fact that I can't change things doesn't really bother me, because I recognize God's got my best interest at heart. Verse 18, same chapter, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. They didn't ask to be tested, did they? They were put into this world without being consulted. No one here was consulted about being put into this world. You were just put into it. You were given life, and this life comes from God, and God ultimately will judge you for how you handle it. It is, in some ways, both a gift and a stewardship. It is a gift in that you didn't do anything to get it. Didn't cost you a penny. It was absolutely free, gratis. You came into the world freely, and God gave you life. And then, of course, then it becomes a stewardship, and how am I going to handle it? And as we see, God calls people to account for that. Chapter 5, verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And here God exercises sovereign control. He can create and destroy. If he wants to jam you, he can jam you. If he wants to bless you, he can bless you. And the fact is, you can't manipulate God. I can't manipulate God. People that try to manipulate God are going to find out that they were very stupid. God will not be manipulated by man. God's not even manipulated by the angels, who are far greater in power and might and all that and intelligence than men are. And he's not even manipulated by them. God's not manipulated by anybody. So when people want to attempt to dictate to a sovereign God, you're wasting your time. I would not attempt to dictate to God. God, it's got to be this way or else. Now you may offer a more humble prayer, which I hope you would. Heavenly Father, I would like thus and such, but I recognize your sovereign will over the matter, and I will defer to your greater judgment. That has to be the attitude of the positive believer. Chapter 6, verse 10. What exists has already been named. Guess who named it? The sovereign God. Now man was delegated the authority to name the animals. But the ability to name the animals and the vocabulary and all that, where'd he get it? From God. God provided all of this. Man didn't come up with any of it. But other things had already been named. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets and all that. They'd already been named. God already named them before man was on the scene. And the plants and all that and all those things, they already had names. There was a tree called the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. The trees had already been named. So here's Adam placed into a world over which, you know, really he administrates, but he doesn't exercise sovereign control. God exercises sovereign control. So what exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. What is man? Well, we know what men are if we study the scriptures. We're pretty clear on what man is. And even if you didn't study the scripture, just observe the human race and see what you think man is. Look at the history of man. Is man violent? Yes. Is man cruel? Yes. Is man vindictive? Yes. Is man all these things and more? Oh, yes. And man, does man have very great qualities as well? Can man have aspired to great things? Sure. But the fact is, we see that the human race largely is run on principles of fear and greed and lust and pride and these sorts of things. This exemplifies the human race. So who knows what, for we know it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is, and that him who is stronger is God. You can't really effectively, now people dispute with God, we know that. But when these types of statements are made, one always should ask himself, is he saying this can't happen, or he's saying that it can't happen effectively? And I think he's saying it can't happen effectively. You can't effectively dispute with God. Who's going to win that dispute, you figure? God. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? You came into the world and it was bent. Can you straighten it? No. And that, in a physical sense, you can't. You can't straighten what is bent. Now, if God has bent it, ultimately what he's saying is man just has to orient. Man can't change it. Now, can we take metal and bend it and do what we want to with it? Sure. He's not talking about that, though. He's talking about the fact that certain things are the way they are, and you can't make them different. And if you get into a moral sense, one cannot straighten the STA. It is morally bent. And one can't fix it. There is no pill for it. There is no answer to it. It remains bent throughout your entire existence. You can't change it. You can't eradicate it or manipulate it. It is what it is. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as... So now God is the sovereign author of prosperity and adversity. Yep. And he gives as he sees fit. And he takes as he sees fit. Job recognized this principle before he cracked. I'm sure he recognized it afterwards too. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign and God is, again, it gets into one's view of God. See, Job viewed God as good. He didn't view God as being cruel or harsh. Even when bad things were happening to him, Job didn't assume, oh, well, God's changed somehow. God hasn't changed. Blessed be God, he says. Verse 29, the same chapter. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And we see under the STA, man has managed to foul this up big time. But it wasn't because they were created badly. And when one seriously considers all these little details in the book of Ecclesiastes, it becomes very apparent to me that Solomon was, number one, an orthodox theologian. He was not advocating heresy or weirdness in any sense in this book. He was acknowledging the fact that some of these things can be frustrating. and that there are things that we can't explain, and that there is a mystery to life, and that God rules over all of it. But to me, that's all just sovereign. That is all absolutely orthodox doctrine. That's not anything new. I haven't seen anything in here that really shook me and said, oh, Solomon thought something really weird here. He points out that weird stuff goes on, but that's not the same thing as being weird yourself. Pointing out that weirdness happens. In chapter 9, verse 1, again, righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. The hand is a figure for his sovereign control. And God has it all under control. So 17, further, God has not only created the world in which man lives, he has revealed that mankind will ultimately answer to its creator. Ecclesiastes 2:11. That's clearly not the right verse. Well, I missed that one, so let's change that one. Scratch that. 3:17's right. I don't know where I got on 2:11 there. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. 11:9, coming up, we haven't gotten quite that far yet, but we will here maybe today. The last part of the verse, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And of course, the one with which he closes, God, chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So effectively, Solomon's theology is that one can't get away from God. One cannot escape God. God is the sovereign ruler of this world. He is righteous, he is just, and he is a judge. And he alone reserves the right to make judgments, and eternal judgments in that regard about the quality of work and all of that. 18, Solomon has reflected on the ability of the reality of the rich and powerful using their positions and wealth in order to oppress others, which makes an already difficult situation worse. He's warned his younger audience that they're going to see these types of things. They're not to be shocked by them. It happens. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Again, more emphatic in the Hebrew, it's almost like an exclamation. I looked in the place of justice, wickedness. And he said, hey, men don't always rule right. They have power, they don't always use it right. Chapter 4, verse 1, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And the reality is that we've got this small conflict you may have heard about over there in Gaza going on. And Israel is now viewed as the oppressor because they defend themselves, of course. You get rockets fired into your territory, you're allowed to fire back. That is the rules of warfare, last time I checked. You could defend yourself. And guess what? Israel's not oppressing these people. Their own stupid people are causing their oppression. That's their fault. But they're the Ishmaelites. What are we to expect from them? They are the people who are the enemies of the truth, unfortunately. Sadly. I'm not saying there aren't believers over there. But historically, genetically, these people come from a strain which is hostile to the true plan of God. And they don't. Many of them, of course, don't bother overruling it. So, again, is Israel oppressing these poor people? No. But they've got people to oppress. They got people to cry for them out here on the streets in Tampa, carrying their little signs. I bet that really helps the situation, doesn't it? That's going to fix it. Not really. Chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression and the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. There's a chain of command here, and these people are doing what they're doing for their own reasons, and in some cases, their own personal aggrandizement. It doesn't make it right, it's just that it happens. And the rich and the powerful of this world use their positions to oppress the downtrodden and to take advantage of them. This is nothing new under the sun. This happens all the time. And he says, don't be shocked at it. Stop being shocked at it. This is going to happen. People are going to use their positions to oppress others rather than to help them. Whereas the goal, if you're in any position of authority, should be to help the people under your authority, not to crush them. Chapter 7, verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man foolish, and a bribe ruins the norms and standards, corrupts the heart. It attacks the norms and standards, and people fall prey to those sorts of things as they take money in order to render certain decisions. Well, that happens, and then chapter 10, verse 16 was the last one we saw. Here, people in positions of authority, not so much in terms of oppression, but abusing their position. Blessed, or woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. Again, the question here, interpretatively, if you remember right, was, is this dealing as much with his youth or the fact that he is not born of proper stock? Some people are just not fit to exercise power. I'm sorry, that's not politically correct, but it's true. Some people are incapable of ruling effectively. And that's just the nature of the beast. And maybe perhaps both are in view. The youth of a king is one thing that would work against him, but certainly not knowing decorum, not knowing protocol, not knowing how to rule, not knowing how to deal with people, not knowing how to handle power. The most dangerous thing you can do is put a little power into the hands of an idiot, because he will abuse it. He absolutely will. And as we see, you know, many times people arise to their highest level of incompetence, and there they sit from then on out. Is that the Peter principle, I believe, or something like that? Well, guess what? If people get promoted that aren't deserving of it, and people are put in positions of authority and they can't handle it, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, and it's woe to the land that has to endure that. So you've got all these things working against mankind. So one might say, well, geez, what in the world is the point? There is no hope in this. God controls everything. I have no control. There are rich, powerful people above me manipulating things that I can't do anything about. So one might be inclined to inaction, despair, depression, discouragement. I think Solomon says no, that's not the answer to this. 19, while he has not explicitly stated it, it is clear from a study of this book that the fall of mankind was something that Solomon recognized was a critical factor in his examination of life under the sun. There in Genesis 7:29, when he said, I have found only this. Now, where did he find out that God made men upright, by the way? That could only be from the book of Genesis. That's the only place he could have found that. And so, as we know, and this shouldn't surprise anybody, Solomon was a great student of the Scriptures. He didn't have very many of them, not like we have. He didn't have the full 66. But we certainly know he had the Pentateuch, he had Job, and he had whatever had been written prior to his father, David. He had the Psalms of David. And that would have included probably the time of Joshua and Judges and all that. So his Bible wasn't very large, but the fact is he did study it. And Solomon had to be like the rest of us too. God may bless you, but does this eliminate human achievement or human effort in the function? And it does not. So Solomon studied. Genesis 1:27 talks about the formation of man. And this is the only place where Solomon could have known that God created men upright. This book says it. This verse says it explicitly. God made man in his own image. So unless one views God as not being upright, then men must have been upright. So any idea that Adam was created with a sin nature, and I've heard that heresy and that stupidity, that's just so wrong, it's unbelievable. A man wasn't created with an STA. Man was that would make God the author of evil. And that doesn't even fit theologically, and plus it violates so many verses. God created man in his own image. Well, was God crooked? Or was God upright? God was upright. God was righteous. God was just. So was man in his initial formation. Now, that didn't last beyond the fall, unfortunately. That, or at least whatever part of that was true was corrupted at the fall. irreparably corrupted. Man can never achieve the state of perfection again because of the STA in that regard. This is absent further revelation and God intervening on behalf of man, which he did in Jesus Christ, we know. But just from a purely pragmatic standpoint, once man fell, he remained fallen. And that great nature that God created in him was corrupted. And Solomon acknowledges that. God made men upright, but they sought out many devices. These devices are STA, tactics, in order to live in the world and advance themselves, rather than live under the principle of grace and all that. So again, Solomon knew that man was in a fallen position. I don't think Solomon thought this world was God's best work. I think he knew, in fact, that it was not. And that man was not God's best work as he stood at that moment. As we stand now, we're not God's best work. When you see yourself in phase three, then you'll see God's best work. Then the STA will be eradicated. Then all these other factors will be gone. The world as we know it will be gone. The world order will be gone. Satan will be corralled down there. We know at least during the first 1,000 years, during the millennium. He will not be influencing the planet. So I'm assuming, although not explicitly stated, that his demons are likewise incarcerated with him. That they're not free to run around and do what he's not free to run around and do, as he heads up this organization. So, 20 here, given all these factors and the uncertainties of life in general, one might be inclined to despair. 21, however, Solomon consistently attributes life and the blessings associated with it to the goodness of God, who gives life to men. Ecclesiastes 2:25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Nobody. God is, in a sense, God is the author of you enjoying life. True enjoyment, he says, comes from God. Now, he's going to spend a lot of time, as we know, this is pretty early on in the book in 2:25. But he says, true enjoyment in life comes from God. He's the one that authors it. And chapter 3, verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is a gift of God. And 5:19, the last one. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward. Reward there is actually portion, it's share, it's not like in terms of eternal reward or anything. His lot in life, we might say. What's your lot in life? It's not a lot, but it's mine. Well, guess what? That's what it is. It's the same for everybody. To eat from them and to receive his allotment and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And God provides life freely for men. We see that. God's still creating life. As far as I know, people are being born today. And coming into this uncertain world, what would you tell them if you had the chance? Live it up, baby. This is as good as it gets. Because it doesn't get any better when people just meet your every need and you just lay there and act like a king. That's as good as it gets. Enjoy it, little baby, because it doesn't last long. And then, of course, the little baby gets a little older. And, you know, the little baby gets to be 3 or 4 or 5. And then the little baby says, I can't wait till I'm 10 or 12. Then when he's 10 or 12, the little baby can't wait till he's 16 so he can drive. Then he'll be free. Then he'll be 18. Then he'll be free from his parents. Oh, my God. And the little baby's constantly looking forward to all these wonderful things. He's going to come out at the end of it all. At the end of this, you know, you had it really good there in the bassinet. You should have stayed. If I had it to do again, I don't think I'd ever grow up. Just stay there. That's as good as it gets in this world. Somebody taking care of you, meeting all your needs. Where do I sign up for that again? I'll just kick back. Well, that's not the way God has ordained it, as we see. Obviously, you can't remain a baby forever. Although some people, mentally, they seem to. Now, that's not good, though, either. Well, 22, nevertheless, in spite of the problems that came at the fall, the uncertainty of life, the inability to scrutinize God and his actions, and the certainty of death, Solomon has counseled his readers to take full advantage of the opportunities that are presented to them and live life joyfully. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. And you should be able to enjoy your food, whatever it is, whatever you choose to drink, your beverage of choice. If you like, you know, Jolt. Okay, I don't want to drink it, but you can. Drink it and enjoy it. I mean, you're going to be hyper for a bit there, but, you know, maybe that's why you like it. You like that rush, that buzz. It's the closest thing to speed I can get. Well, 224, eat your food. What is your food? Is it a hamburger? Okay. Bologna again? Steak? Prime rib? What do you like? Lobster tail? Seafood? Anybody getting hungry yet? Well, eat. Enjoy it. God provides these things for us freely. And he says, tell himself that his labor is good. And you have to let yourself know, hey, you know what? I may not, see, that's the thing. If you think about life, I think sometimes we get carried away with the importance of certain people. You see people and they're in the news. They're, quote, the movers and the shakers. They're always doing something. What about the average Joe out here like us who nobody knows, nobody sees, nobody pays attention to? We go to work. We do our jobs. We live our lives. We'll never get any notoriety, hopefully. Any bad notoriety, anyway. And guess what? They don't seek me out. The city of Sarasota doesn't come around every from time to time and say, you know, you're a great citizen. Or the county or anybody. Nobody notices. So live the life that God has provided for you, and it doesn't have to be anything spectacular. And in most cases, for the vast majority of us, it's not spectacular. And we have these unrealistic expectations. Again, this idea, and we're going to be reviewing that doctrine of happiness. It's been on my mind a lot. We have these unrealistic expectations about happiness, about what it takes to make us happy even. Or when will I be happy? And happiness is not a destination. It is a part of the journey. And people think, I'm going to be happy when? Fill in the blank. And then they're never happy. I know, I've watched people, I mean, I've seen it in my own kids, I've watched it in other people too. As they grow up, they think, oh, when I get married, I'll be happy. No, not necessarily. There's no guarantees. That's the whole point. And so people are always looking for that elusive item, happiness. And Solomon essentially says, happiness is to be found in the simple things, in the daily things of life that you do, eating and drinking. And those are pretty simple, basic functions of the human race that we all do every day. And so happiness at that level is available to everybody. But if they're, again, if one recognizes it's from the hand of God, that the sovereign God is behind all this. Solomon takes that as a given. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know there is nothing better for them to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. And moreover, that every man... when every man eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. And I think we've read actually most of these. 5:19, I'm pretty sure we have read. Yes, we have. 8:15. I don't know that 8:15 is supposed to be in there though. Scratch 8:15. I don't know what I was thinking of there. I guess it just did, it does point. Oh, you can leave it. I'm sorry, as you were. It does point out that there's this inability to scrutinize things, and there's uncertain factors at work, at play in our lives, that we can enjoy them, but there are still these uncertain factors over which we have no control, and that's the wicked man who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. Oh, pardon me. I'm sorry. I got the wrong one. 8:15. Never mind. I was in the wrong chapter. I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun to eat, except to eat, drink, and be merry. And this will stand by him. Now, he's not advocating to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. He's saying life itself can be joyful. It has a measure of fun in it. And again, it's not like, again, we have these unrealistic expectations. Is it going to be fun every minute? No. But if it was fun every minute, how would you know when you were having fun? That's a part of fun and joy and blessing in life, is that it is the opposite of those other things we've experienced. The sadness, the sorrow, the loss, the depression, those types of things. When one experiences those things, it puts it, puts the joy into greater relief when one considers the alternatives. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." This can only be addressed to the positive believer, to the one who wants to orient to God's plan. This is certainly not true. This cannot be taken as a blanket statement on everybody. God does not approve of everybody. There's no question about it. That makes God absolutely indiscriminate, and he's not. "Let your clothes be white at all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." And then chapter 11, our verses, the ones we're going to get into, we've done verse 8. But 10, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart." Again, he doesn't tell you how to do it, he just tells you to do it. You have to figure out how to do it. Well, what is vexing me? What vexes me in life? What puts this pressure on me, makes me anxious and all that? Well, put that away from you. Don't pursue that stuff. How many hours have you wasted as a believer sitting around stewing over things that you can't control, that just irritate you? You know it's not even healthy for you to even think about it, and yet you find yourself doing it. He says, hey, put that away. Put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. They go by very quick. Okay, well, time's up. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on here in our second session.